You have your handout in the bulletin for this section of Scripture, Exodus 19. We've already read verses 1 through 9. We'll go back bit by bit at a time as we look at the various points that flow out of this message. You can see that there at the foot of Mount Sinai, they've finally reached their destination, and the Lord means to encourage them. And so that's why I've titled this message, Everything About the Lord Should Encourage Us. It was meant to encourage Israel. It's meant to encourage God's people through all time. And the Lord does this. He encourages us so that we might fully trust in Him. You can see with those main points there this morning, I've printed them out. The Lord's provision encourages God's people. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The Lord's power encourages God's people. We see that in verses 3 and 4. The Lord's promises encourage God's people. We see that in verses 5 and 6. And then also we see in verses 7 through 9 that the Lord's presence is meant to encourage God's people. He is really there. Even though it might be a frightening thing for us to see that glorious sight, His majesty, no fallen sinner could look upon that and gaze with open eyes. They have to turn their gaze away. They have to cover their eyes. It's such a glorious thing to behold. We need to be redeemed in Christ and given those eyes of faith to behold Him as He truly is. And so this is about encouragement here. And I've written at the top of your handout for you to think of someone who has encouraged you. How did they encourage you? How did they encourage you by the things that they've done for you? How have they encouraged you by the things that they have said to you? This is what the Lord is doing here with His people. He's drawn them into His presence, taken them out of Goshen, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He's brought them down the trek 47 days, and there they are, parked in front of the mountain of God. And God is ready to bless them, ready to encourage them. And so it's about refreshment and peace. It's about considering His power and how swiftly He judges and how He supports His people in mercy and how secure they are in His love. It's about obedience. It's about keeping covenant with Him and how much of a treasure they are to Him. And then how we ought to faithfully obey and keep covenant with God. So all of this morning in these 9 verses to really encourage us to fully trust in the Lord. So let's consider that first main point then that comes out of verses 1 and 2. The Lord's provision encourages God's people. Again, God's Word says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day, that is the first day there of the third month, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. There's 2 things that I want you to notice as a result of these 2 verses. God provides His people with refreshment. He provides His people with refreshment. How important is refreshment to God's people? Consider that for a moment. How important is it to have refreshment? Israel had traveled long and hard. As I said, they came from Egypt right to the mountain of God. Remember, they took off in the middle of the first month after that first Passover, and now they were here at the beginning of their third month. 435 miles in 47 days. So they surely needed body refreshment and soul refreshment. And they would receive it here now in God's presence at Horeb. This is where Moses split the rock by God's command, and there was a fresh supply of water given to the body as they camped there. They were able to resupply. They were able to take rest and their bodies get strength. The manna kept coming. And every Sabbath was to be a rest from work. God knows what we need for body rest and refreshment. And their soul enjoyed refreshment there as they camped at the mountain of God. It was a quiet place. It was a quiet place for them to reflect on God's mercy, on God's goodness to them. And they would be there in that spot for 11 months, camping at the foot of Mount Sinai. So they needed refreshment. How important is it for God's people to have refreshment, body and soul? Think for a moment about plants that are stressed by the heat of the day and how they go limp. I mean, they're water stressed. They're wilting. And what revives them but the water that God sends? God cares for them. And God revives us too. God gives us that water that strengthens us bodily and also spiritually. Think about that verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. It's the Lord who renews our strength. Psalm 27, verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. So notice in those two verses that I've shared, who's doing the work there? God is doing the work. He's giving strength to His people. He's encouraging His people with refreshment. Now think of your work week. Think about that daily grind. Forget about all of the national stressors for a moment. Just think about the everyday stressors that you face. You need body refreshment on a regular basis. You need body refreshment in God's presence, like the people here. You need soul refreshment in God's presence. It's no good to have one without the other. You need both. And they can be found in the presence of Christ our Savior. Think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. That woman there in Samaria, she was at the well. What was she doing? She was coming to the well to get water to refresh her bodily needs. She came there with that purpose. She left with soul refreshment. She left with that water that Jesus said is like a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That water that He gives. And He certainly gave that water of life to her. And then the whole town comes out and experiences refreshment. They were fully satisfied in what Christ provided. And so that's my point. We need refreshment from the Lord. We need body refreshment. We need soul refreshment. And we can only get that in Christ. There's another thing that we see here. And that is, this was the place where they finally had peace. They're there for 11 months, no one attacks them. How important is peace to God's people? Remember, I had said that it was 47 days of hard travel, and Israel miraculously escaped the pursuit of Pharaoh's chariots, Pharaoh's army, They were dashed and drowned in the Red Sea. And just prior to this day, less than a week prior, they were miraculously saved by the Lord by Moses standing on the hilltop with the rod of God raised as they saw Joshua defeat the Amalekites. And so they had experienced war. And we are not naturally built for endless days of war and bloodshed. We're not built that way. We're made for peace. We're made for peace with God. We're made for peace with our neighbors. We're not built for this constant conflict, the endless days of war and bloodshed. We get war weary. Think of the war in Ukraine. How weary already for those who are in it, and how weary for those in the media. They've shifted away their focus. How weary was it for those in World War II, Korea, Vietnam, Iraq, Afghanistan, elsewhere? There is such a thing as battle fatigue and war weariness. Think of our violent streets right now. Violent protests in Chicago, in New York, in Washington, D.C., in Portland. And the vile messages that are being communicated by people in the news and on social media about how they hate this country and they want to burn it down to the ground because they haven't gotten their way. Their worldview got a knock, and so now they're ready to burn it all up. They're raging against God. They're raging against their neighbors. It's a violent world. And the Scriptures describe it perfectly here in Romans chapter 3. Paul quotes from the Old Testament. He says, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Why is that? The next statement, there is no fear of God in their eyes. They don't fear God. They don't believe in God. They don't trust in God. And therefore, they are intent on asserting their will over others. And they will use violence to get their way. It's very much like what the Lord said would happen before the end came. He said, it'd be like Noah's days. And what happened in the days of Noah? Man's wickedness was prolific throughout the earth. And it was only the evil and their intentions in their heart that was displayed everywhere. There was no righteousness. There was no peace. And the Bible says that God has called us to peace. 1 Corinthians 7:15, God has called us to peace. And God is the God of peace. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace Himself, Paul writes, sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in another place, to the Thessalonian church, he says, now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace always and in every way. The Lord be with you all. So there is peace for us in Christ if we would but turn to Him and trust in Him. And that's what He's doing here. He's encouraging His people to trust in Him. Here, Israel, trust in the Lord. And in our day, when we see the violence and the wickedness, we are to trust in the Lord because God is the God of peace. It's a constant theme throughout all Scripture. In fact, even in this time frame, The Lord says, I will give you peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. So even in these days, God was promising peace to His people if they would just trust in Him. And that's the only way that we will ever experience peace. A peace for body, a peace for soul, a peace that is lasting. And that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him, having faith in Him, being justified by faith in Him. The last thing I'll call to mind on this point is the fact that Jesus is called the Prince of Peace, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So we must reckon with God first and come to Him on His terms before we can be at peace with our neighbors. We need to make peace with God. You know, all of this talk about world peace, it's a very lofty ideal, world peace. But it will never come apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So God gives His people peace. There they are camped there for the next 11 months. No one molests them. And God provides His people with refreshment. So the Lord, providing things to His people, encourages them. And let's look at this second main point then, the Lord's power. The Lord's power encourages them, God's people. The Lord wants them to consider His power. We see that in verses 3 and 4. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. These two verses, 3 and 4. So Israel is camped there before the mountain of God. They're experiencing refreshment and peace. He wants them to deeply consider His power as they wait on direction. Moses is to tell them what God commands here, and we see that in verse 3. And also in verse 6. And there's three things that God wants His people to focus upon as they wait on His direction. And that is His judgment, His mercy, and His love. His judgment is swift. His mercy is supportive to them. And His love makes them secure in His presence. Let's look at that first point under this head. God is swift in judgment. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, He says there in verse 4. What power there was in God's judgment upon Egypt. What power displayed in the plagues upon Egypt. And so when God acted in judgment against the Egyptians, it wasn't long and dragged out. It was immediate. And it was swift. Just like the psalmist says, Psalm 147, verse 15, He sends out His command to the earth, and His word runs very swiftly. God is swift in judgment. When God acts against any ungodly nation, just as He did against Egypt, that judgment is speedy. So He will make short work of any nation who shakes the fist at Him. Later on, after Israel is in exile, we hear through the prophet Joel, where the Lord is speaking to other nations. And He says through the prophet Joel in chapter 3, Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. In Romans 9, verse 28, God will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness upon the earth, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. So God is swift in judgment when He acts against any ungodly nation. His judgment is speedy. And when God brings all things to a conclusion at Christ's return, His judgment will not be long and dragged out. It will be swift and sudden, like a thief in the night, as Peter says. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So God's people should reflect on His awesome power. His judgment is swift. Who can stop the Lord even today? We should say like Job, if He takes away, who can stop Him? Who can say to God, what are you doing? No one can do that. God is swift in judgment. We also note here that God is supportive in mercy. Same verse, verse 4, He says, how I bore you on eagle's wings. They were carried swiftly on wings of mercy. So corollary to the theme of God's righteous judgment in the Scriptures is this magnificent theme of mercy. You see judgment on the one hand, you see mercy on the other. And God's people are not better than others. They're sinners too. They're sinners that need God's mercy, His grace, His peace, like all the rest. But God demonstrates His mercy to those He loves. He supports them. He carries them on eagle's wings. Exodus 15, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. There they were, being carried on wings of mercy. And then this theme of mercy to God's people is seen even in that throne, that top that was put upon the Ark of the Covenant. That is called by God a mercy seat. Exodus 25, you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony. About everything that I give to the children of Israel by way of commandment. So God's throne to His people is a throne of mercy. And we read in Hebrews that it's a throne of grace. And we need all of that. We need God's mercy. We need His grace. We need His peace. And we see that written in the letters to the churches. Paul says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. John says it too. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. So how much do you know of God's mercy and God's grace and peace? God supports His people in mercy. And God's people are secure in love. Notice again, verse 4, I have brought you to myself. God did that. God brought them. This is the language of the bridegroom to his bride. Abraham's servant brought Rebekah to Abraham's son Isaac to be his bride. Genesis 24, then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. When the Lord Jesus takes His people to Himself, like a groom taking his bride to his home, He's taking them there for the wedding. And the wise will be ready for that day, ready for His coming. When He returns and He opens the heavens and we see Him on the clouds of glory and the resurrection and rapture happens at the same time, we will be brought to Him to be with Him forever. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ. And so this is how we are secure in Him. Reading this statement, I have brought you to myself. God's people are secure in love. Let's look at this third point then. The Lord's promises encourage us too. There's promises that are in what God speaks here in verse 5 and in 6 here. He says, now therefore. So let's look at verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So there they are. They're deeply considering His power, but He doesn't just have them think upon that while they are being refreshed. He gives them promises to think upon. These are some glorious promises. The first thing that we see is God's blessing on all who obey and keep covenant with Him. There's real blessing if they obey His voice. So the first thing we see is God's blessing upon their obedience. Obey my voice. It speaks to those commands that God gives to His people for their safety, for their health, for their well-being. Because the Lord knows what is best for us. And the second thing here in the same section is keeping covenant. What does that mean, to keep covenant? Well, that's speaking about comprehensively the whole scope of God's Word and His ways with His people. It's not just a certain commandment, like considering one commandment at a time, and I'll obey this commandment, I might have a problem with that one. Now, when He says to keep covenant with Him, He's saying the whole thing together you will keep before me. So, to keep covenant with God is to do everything in your power to make that relationship work. Everything in it. It's like a marriage, in a sense. In the assigned roles that God has given you, you're the lesser, He is the greater. And with God's Spirit to strengthen you, and God's Word to guide you, and God's everlasting love poured out into your heart to love Him, you can keep covenant with God. So there's an expectation that Israel will respond here positively to the relationship that she has with God, the one who has so openly demonstrated such mercy to them, such love to them. And she would respond with gratitude. She would respond with obedience in love. And she would respond by being absolutely loyal to Him, faithful to Him. That's what it is to keep covenant. That's what it is between a husband and a wife. That's what it is between Christ and His bride. And so there's an expectation that God's mercy and grace will bring forth this gratitude and loving obedience. So God's blessing is on all who obey and keep covenant with Him. We also see in this section, in verse 5, that God promises His people they will be special to Him. They will be special to Him. And two things we see with reference to being special to God. The first thing is they will be a special treasure to God. A treasure above all others. More than other men and women. All the earth is mine. It all belongs to me. And you will be my treasure. Some things are more special to God. Think about it in your own life. Maybe you've got a coin collection and there are certain coins in the coin collection that are more special than other coins. Or for those who treasure their parents, you can understand what it means to love them above all other parents. Or you may treasure your spouse. You love him or her more than even your closest friends. You may treasure your children or your grandchildren. You love them more than other children. And God treasures His children. So we ourselves ought to be affected by that. God has His treasure in us, and we have our treasure in Him. We ought to offer up our treasures to the Lord just as the wise men did when they opened their treasures and presented gifts to Him. Jesus says that we're to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. He also said, where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So many things that speak of treasure in the Scripture. We're to treasure God's commands within us. We're to treasure the gospel in our hearts in another place. And then Christ Himself is the great treasure for His people. So they will be a special treasure to God. And secondly, they will enjoy a special relationship with God. Notice that in verse 6 He says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So you shall be a kingdom of priests. The Old Testament priests were engaged in worship before God. And individual priests were nearer to God than those who were in the camp. They were closer to God, brought into a relationship that was nearer. Their whole thought life was centered upon the Word of God. And they had a deeper satisfaction being in that close communion with God. He says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And then He says, a holy nation. So out of all the nations, you are the one nation that is set apart unto me. You're especially for me. Just like when Christ, who made all those things were made by Him and for Him, it says in Colossians. So here's my point about this, that they would enjoy a special relationship to God, especially as being engaged in worship. Everyone in the nation will worship Him. Everyone will be worshipers. Not just in the public assemblies, or as we would say today, not just in church, but in their homes, in their occupations, they would worship God. In their hobbies, they would worship God. In their recreation, wherever they are, whatever they are doing, they are engaged in worship. Just like Luther, who had said about the maid that was out there milking the cow would be worshiping God there on the stool. And this is what the Lord is saying. You're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be a holy nation. You will be worshiping me. And that's where deep satisfaction comes in. So the Lord's promises are meant to encourage God's people. His power encourages them. His provision there with refreshment and peace encourages them. And it should encourage us. And then this last point this morning, the Lord's presence encourages God's people. This is in 7 through 9. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." The Lord intends to show His presence in a mighty way to encourage Moses and the children of Israel. So there are three things here to look at under this last point. The first thing is Moses calls the elders to carry forth God's word to his people. Carry forth God's word to his people. These words will be life for Israel if they heed God's word. Moses is not making these things up. It's God's word. It's not Moses' word. It's God's way. It's not Moses' way. Moses isn't the originator. God is. And we remember that Christ was sent from heaven to speak to us the words of life. He says in John chapter 12, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak." So Christ speaks the words of the Father to us, and they are life for us, just as here we see these words given at Sinai as life for God's people. They are to heed God's word. Jesus taught his apostles that word and then sent them out with the good news before his crucifixion and after his resurrection. So he calls upon the elders to carry forth God's word, to share that word with God's people. And what do they do? The second thing we see here, God's people vow to faithfully obey and keep covenant with God. There in verse 8, we see that very clearly. "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." That's what they said. All of the people together said that. They promised not only to do it, but to do all of it. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be for every moral creature. But we can only do that through Christ, who gives us strength. And history shows that Israel completely and utterly failed to do it all. Paul writes about the Jews and the Gentiles in the early chapters of Romans. And in Romans 3, verse 20, he says, "By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then he goes on to say in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So they vowed to keep it, and they failed to keep it. So Paul says in another letter, he says, "If there had been a law given, or a covenant given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." Righteousness would have been by us doing all of those works and keeping God's commands. But then he goes further, he says, "But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." You see, we can promise to keep God's word, but we're going to run up against our own sinfulness, our own inherent sinfulness, and we're going to fall short. But God has given us a promise to forgive us our sins and to impute righteousness to our account by believing all the words of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, fully trusting in Him. He's the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. And then the last point here under this point of the Lord's presence encouraging God's people, we see how the Lord then says He's going to show up. The Lord's awe-inspiring appearance will bring credibility to all that Moses commands Israel. Notice that it is the Lord's appearance there that does this very thing, so that they might believe the words that Moses speaks forever. And that's the problem with today, is we don't think on the Lord. And when we think on the Lord, we think He's just one of us. He's just like us. We bring Him down to our level to try to relate to Him. And yet, God in no way is trying to bring Himself down to the level of Israel. He's trying to raise them up in seeing Him for who He truly is. And so the mediator here, Moses, is going to bring God's Word to them. And it's not Moses' words, it's God's Word. So He's going to establish the credentials of His servant right in front of the people. And He's going to show up there on the mountain in a mighty way. They're going to see His glory. It will be terrifying on the one hand. Lightning flashes, thunder cracks, ground rumbling, trumpet calls, the mountain itself on fire. And they will see Moses drawn into God's presence in the thick clouds as he communes with God for 40 days. In order to receive God's word, in order to receive the covenant with God's terms to give to His people. But not only will they see God's glory in a special way, they will hear His voice, His majestic voice speaking to them. Now think about that for a moment. Here is more confirmation. Number one, God is real. God is real, and there's no doubt about this. Moses couldn't have done that. Moses couldn't have created this majestic display. There might have been some in Israel who said, you know, look at this guy. He's been gone for 40 years. Maybe he learned some secret magic. And he came here with his rod, and he did some tricks. I don't know about this guy. I thought he would have led us to water. I thought he would have led us to the promised land by now. I just don't know what's going on with this guy. And God shows up and says, this is my guy. You better pay attention to him. And he does what Moses could never do, create all of this disturbance over the mountain range and show up to the whole congregation of 3 million Jews to prove that it's not Moses the magician, but Moses the servant of the Most High God. And more than that, more than just seeing a visual display of God's glory, they hear His voice. They hear the voice of God. So, God is real, and God is frightening. God is frightening to sinners. They know that He is pure. They know that He's holy. They know that they are not those things. And so they feel the terror of their own guilty conscience before Him, just as it will be on the day of judgment for those without an advocate, for those without Jesus Christ. But you see, that's a good thing. Instilling them with fear of the Lord, is a good thing. It's meant to encourage them to stay with the mighty God, the only living God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom. Here's another place in Jeremiah. Behold, the Lord says, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. You know, that's what we need. We need to fear God. That's the only way we can love God, is if we fear Him and we recognize that He is greater and I am lesser. We're not equals here. This is not my earth. I can't set terms with God on how I'm going to be saved from His righteous wrath against my sins. He goes on to say here, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. And here it is again. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. You see, if only Adam had kept that fear of the Lord in his heart, that holy reverence for his Creator in his heart, things would have been different. But they weren't. He sinned, and in Adam we all sinned. But do you know something else that's remarkable in Scripture? Is that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is that Christ did love the Father completely. He was perfect. He had a holy reverence for the Father that never failed, and an obedience that was perfect through and through, from beginning to end. And He says, everyone who believes in Me shall live. There's hope in Jesus Christ. So God Himself is the lifeline to Israel if they heed His words, because there's hope in the promises that He gives them to reflect upon before the covenant is made with them. If they turn away from it, it's no one's fault but their own. But it's the same thing for us here. God offers us even better terms and better promises through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's where all of our hope rests. Christ is the lifeline to us as sinners. We should turn from our sins and trust in Him, because no one else can save us from God's righteous wrath against our sins. As I said before, it's God's judgment. It's His terms to either acquit us or condemn us. And there is only one advocate, only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So will you find rest, refreshment, and peace in the Son of God? Will you acknowledge God's great power over you and all other individuals and nations collectively, to raise them up or bring them down as He wills it? Will you enjoy the blessings that He promises if you but heed His voice and keep covenant with Him in all things? And will you purpose then to prove it, to prove your faith, by living a life conscious of God's presence everywhere, and worshiping Him in all that you do? That's what we learn here in this place, and that's how it concludes. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So the Lord encourages His people by His presence, by His power, by His promises, and by His great provision to us in Christ Jesus. Let's always trust in Him and do that which pleases Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together.